You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
If you would turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3. And we are going to, this morning, attempt to finish what we started a number of weeks ago when we started looking at Paul's letter to Titus as he ministered there in Crete. And Gary has already read for us this the passage that we want to focus in on, the verses in chapter 3. And so I would ask that as we begin, or before we begin, that you would just pray with me again and help us to focus in. Let's pray together. Father, your word is a living, breathing document. It is profitable for teaching, for rebuking. It is profitable for us to learn from and to grow. And so, Father, I pray this morning that that would take place and that you would speak directly through me, to me, and to the rest of the people here who have come to listen. We give you glory and honor this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Claudette. Appreciate it. So throughout the book of Titus, if you can remember back, Paul has been driving home a number of different truths. But if you had to sum up what Paul was saying to Titus, and by extension to us, he has been driving home this unbreakable link between sound doctrine and sound living. So there, these two things accord with one another. They are the same, or they are linked. There is a chain between them. And if there's one lesson that Paul wants the Cretans to learn, and what Paul wants us to learn from this letter, it is the vitality of this particular connection. If we believe, what Paul is trying to get to is that if we believe sound doctrine, then we have to be committed to sound living. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And now, given how clear Paul has been about these things throughout the book of Titus, it's no surprise here that in chapter 3 that this is where he kind of lands the plane. He wants Titus to ensure that the believers at Crete will be grounded in gospel essentials, the sound living, or the sound teaching, so that they will be devoted to good works. They'll be devoted to sound living. And he wants them all to avoid these foolish conspiracies, controversies, all the different things, all the unhelpful teaching that is going to somehow distract them from what he is really trying to say and really wants them to understand. Sound living, sound doctrine, connected. Stay away from the stuff that's going to distract you from that. And you know how easy it is for us in the church today to get distracted, don't you? He wants them all to avoid these things. Our great need today in the church, our great need today in the church, and our great need today in this church in West End is for the train to stop. Our great need today is to focus on gospel essentials. And our great need is to uphold the unity of sound doctrine and sound living. It's the same message for us today that it was for the Cretans 2,000 years ago.
The same things that Paul was saying to the Cretans, he's saying to us today. These are important things. The church is, dare I say, I mean, I wasn't living 2,000 years ago, but I would say that the church is at the very least surrounded by as much, and I would even maybe even say more controversy and more conflict today than perhaps any other time in human history. We live in an age of acute distraction and division, certainly in the church, and even more so outside the church. Or maybe even, I would say, between society and the church. In years gone by, there was this great connection, correlation, whatever word you want to use. But Christendom and church was linked to society. And there was much more acceptance of the church. And there wasn't even really much of a separation between church and state, if you will. That has changed. Make no mistake, society, culture, all over the world is beginning to distance itself from the church, from us, as believers in Jesus Christ. And the gap is widening. This isn't something new. We've talked about this before. I've said it before. I know I have. But Paul's closing words here to Titus echo down the centuries as this timely, maybe even prophetic warning and admonition for us. And there's a couple of different admonitions that I want to focus in on today, maybe just two. And there's some subpoints, just to be honest with you. But the first warning or the first admonition that Paul wants to get to here in chapter 3 is this. The church must insist on gospel essentials. I mean, this is nothing new. We've been talking about it all the way through this book, right? But take a look at Titus chapter 3 and then look at verse 8. Excuse me. Thus saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. This is strong language from Paul. Paul is using here, or he is telling Titus not simply to, hey, I just want to remind you of this, or I want you to keep this in mind, or, you know, it wouldn't be a bad idea to do this. No, he's not saying that. He says, Titus, I insist that you do these things. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist. I insist that you insist. I want you to focus in on the things that I'm affirming to you as trustworthy. I want you to insist in your church on these things. And then we have to ask the basic question, right? We have to ask the question, well, if Paul is insisting on trustworthy things, what are these trustworthy things that Paul is talking about here? And Paul actually uses the same language here a number of times throughout his letters. you can read it again and again and again in all the letters that he writes. But he actually uses the same language. He refers to something as being trustworthy. When he says this is a trustworthy saying, if we took the time, we would discover that Paul's trustworthy sayings are always these concise summaries of the essential elements of the gospel. This is a trustworthy saying, and then he talks about the gospel. This is a trustworthy saying, and he talks about another element of the gospel. And he tailors each to its to the context of the people that he's writing to fit the particular situation. And here, sure enough, we see that Paul has given us this very clear, very concise, very powerful summary of the gospel. And we spent a good deal of time talking about it last time when we were together in chapter 3 and verse 4. If you remember this, it says, "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," what happened? He saved us. Not because of good works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on, "whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There is a great summation of what the gospel is, right? I mean, it's all right there. It tells us exactly what God did for us. It tells us exactly how he did it. He sent his son, and we're justified not by our good works. We're justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross. And then he says, this is a trustworthy saying in verse 8. It's a gospel summary that Paul's just given. God's goodness, his loving kindness, appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. He saved us by his mercy, through his death, on the cross, and so on and so on. And then Paul says that this gospel, this saying, is trustworthy and it is true, and he wants Titus to major in on that truth. He says, "Titus, I want you to drill down here. I want you to be insistent on it. Never allow it to be changed. Never allow it to be modified. Never be sidelined and never be silenced. Insist on these things. Don't let anything get in the way of these important facts, these trustworthy sayings, and the people that you need to communicate these things to, these basic gospel realities." And I think it's I think it's probably fair to say, if we analyze history, that most churches, most Christian organizations start with the gospel, right? I think that's pretty fair to say. It's generally true. It's not always true, but generally true, okay? Sometimes the foundation is bad right from the start. I get that. But most start with the gospel. And you're only going to go to all the trouble of establishing a church or a missions group or an organization, a parachurch organization, under the banner of the name of Jesus Christ if your heart has actually been gripped by the gospel. But the sobering thing is to observe how quickly things can get from there to some kind of thing that where you see there's where there's drift. I mean, there are people, places, objects that start with the gospel, and then all of a sudden, over time, something happens. And instead of their direction being here, it's here, or it's here, or it's everywhere but here. If we're familiar with the wider Christian world, we can name denomination after denomination, church group after church group, where there has been drift away from gospel moorings, away from the very convictions and emphasis that Paul laid out here in chapter 3. Dean and Wayne and I went fishing the other night on the Red River, and we needed a bathroom break halfway through, and so we went back to the dock, and we were waiting there, and Wayne parked the boat by the dock, and then I just noticed, I was holding onto the boat, and I had to keep my hand or my foot on the boat, or it would drift out into the current, out into, you know, uncontrolled waters kind of thing. But as long as I kept my foot there, the boat was moored more or less on the dock. And as I was thinking about Titus chapter 3 this week, I thought of that. I thought how quickly it happens. I mean, if I just took my foot off for a moment, that boat would have been gone. And that's the case sometimes in Christian organizations, in churches that start under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the banner of the foundation is of the gospel. And then all of a sudden something happens or something turns, and there begins this drift. Sometimes it's slow at first. It's dangerous. We need to be clear. We always need to be clear about the tenets of the gospel. That's why Paul reminds us of that all the time. I mean, sometimes it's really subtle, this drift that I'm talking about here. Rarely do you go and you find a leader or a church that goes from affirming these things one day to denying them the next day. That's not generally how things take place. But normally what happens is churches, the church leader or the organization stops emphasizing the gospel or these gospel essentials. And they start to emphasize other things that are just slightly different. There's a new cause to champion, or there's a new debate to get into, to engage in. And at the early stages of this, it's unlikely that we would see this outright denial of the gospel. And maybe there is never really an outright denial of the gospel. But the drift comes when we start focusing on other things other than the gospel. And we can't do that. It's so dangerous. The gospel will not be denied outright, but it's just going to be de-emphasized in favor of something else. And Paul saw the danger of that in the church in Crete, with these ungodly false teachers that he talked about in chapter 1 and chapter 2, who were saying that it was the gospel plus this, right? He was saying the circumcision party and said, no, your people, they need to believe in the gospel, but they also need to follow the law. They need to be circumcised. They need to follow the dietary laws. They need to do all that. And Paul said, no, that's not it. It's the gospel plus nothing. We should put that up on the wall. I say it all the time. It is just the gospel. Here are the essentials to the gospel, Paul says, and I want you to insist on these things. I want you to insist on them, Titus. Be like a broken record, Titus. Emphasize them. Keep the main thing the main thing. And for us as a church, it's a timely reminder, because there's so much talk out there, isn't there? I mean, there's so much to do. There are so many issues that we could tackle. There are so many discussions that we could have. But we need to be insistent. We need to be doggedly insistent on the gospel basics in everything that we do. I'm not saying that we can't engage in some of these things, but we have to engage with them in light of the gospel. And I need to make sure that the preaching of the Word of God and the basic gospel realities of sin and salvation, of God's mercy in Jesus, and the life by the Spirit and the hope of heaven, I need to make sure that those things come through all the time. And if I don't do those things, then you call me out on it. in our children's work, in our youth work, in our young adults ministry, in our women's groups, in our men's groups, any outreach activities that we do here at the West End Community Church, we need to be insistent on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot ever stray away from it or drift. And we can't fear sounding like a broken record. And it's amazing to see what happens, I think, when we insist on the basics and we major on the gospel. You know what happens? We are nourished. And we are sustained by the same message that once saved us. However long we have been believers in Jesus Christ, whether you are a new believer or whether you are a believer for many, many, many years, We never should grow tired of hearing about the gospel if you have really been gripped by it. If you have been gripped by the gospel, then you should never tire hearing about it. What is it really at the end of the day that fires us, that drives us, captivates our interest? What is it that we long to hear and we long to say? Is it first and foremost gospel essentials? Or is it something else? We need to be careful. I don't want to be judgy here. And that is not my intention. I'm trying very desperately not to do that. And I don't have anyone in mind or anything like that. That's not what I'm trying to do here. I want us to focus more on our church than other places. We need to be careful that the something else doesn't muddy the waters. We need to be careful that the something else doesn't replace the gospel here at West End. Paul says this gospel is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things. May God give us grace to insist on them too, right? And then Paul goes on in verse 8 there, and I just want you to notice that too. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And that's kind of what he goes on to say here. He says, the gospel, or the church, our church, the Cretan church, the church, has to insist on gospel essentials so that we will learn to be devoted to good works. And this is interesting. Paul's logic here is instructive for us. He says, insist on gospel basics so that the people of God will be devoted to good works. It might sound counterintuitive, but Paul's being very clear on it. The flow of logic takes us to some basic biblical realities here, because we need to remember on what humanity's... We need to remember the big picture of what humanity's situation is and what it needs. Humanity is a fallen race of sinful people. And because of that, our hearts are corrupted, right? That's the story of the gospel again. It's the testimony of Scripture. It's the story of human history. Romans 3:10, none are righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Whoa. That's an indictment and a half right there, right? In our natural states, the Bible tells us that we are not capable of doing good. Of course, God in his grace, he limits the evil of society, and in it he enables some measure of good works. And I know that you know people who don't know the Lord Jesus who are good people. And I am not saying that everyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus is inherently evil and a murderer and all this. That's not what I'm saying. That is not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is that no one is righteous. God, in his grace, he limits the evil of society. He enables some measure of good deeds, even those who don't know him. Theologians would call that common grace. It's a wonderful thing, but what I am talking about here is this, okay? To truly do the good that God calls us to do as his people, it takes his intervention. It takes his saving grace. It takes his empowerment by the Spirit. It takes a supernatural work. Or to put it another way, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but it takes the gospel. If you and I are concerned about good works, if we're concerned about creating this countercultural community that is going to live differently, that is going to impact society in a beautiful and a grace-filled way, if we care about that, as I hope you do, what is the strategy then that we should follow as a church? Should we major on social action? Should we focus or solely on the justice issues, on good deeds as our main emphasis? Dare I say no? Those things are important. Not in the first place, we shouldn't anyway. Surprising as it may seem, preaching good works is a dead end because the human heart is actually not capable of doing the good works on its own in sin. The way to get transformed lives and the way to get good works, the way to get to good works, to godly living, is by insisting on the gospel basics. It is the proclamation of the truth. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, Paul says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work. Some mission organizations, awesome mission organizations, are concerned with providing clean and safe drinking water, some in third world countries. And if a community is in need of good drinking water, there are essentially basically two ways that they could go about tackling the problem, right? They could ship pallets of bottled water overseas and deliver it to the various places that need clean drinking water. They could do that. But it obviously doesn't solve the root of the problem, right? They can't guarantee delivery on, you know, there might be some problems there. There might be theft there, you know, and then what do you do with all the empty bottles or whatever. I mean, it's a silly solution, but there's another way that mission organizations do that. They go in with the heavy equipment and they address the root issue. They dig a well. They secure a life-giving supply, and the community is now equipped to flourish and to live and to grow, right? It's the old adage, I'm going to mess this up, but you know, catch a fish and feed somebody for a day. Teach a man to fish, feed him for a lifetime. You guys are all staring at me like, why is he quoting Confucius? My point is this, when it comes to transformed lives, to godly living, to doing good works in this dry and barren land, in the landscape of this world, God's strategy is to address the fundamental issues of the heart. His strategy is the gospel. That's where the well of living water is to be found. It's not a patchwork, a piecemeal solution. It transforms us from the inside out, from within, and it gives us the resources to begin to live in a new kind of way. And that's the message, that's the language that Paul uses here. He speaks in verse 5, he speaks of the washing of the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's where the change comes from. That's how life transformation comes about. And so everything that Paul talks about and everything, I mean, I hope that you didn't come expecting us to just kind of have a list of what good works are and all those sorts of things. I can't do that for you. What I can say is that what comes first is the gospel. It is the gospel that drives transformation. It is the gospel that will lead to good works. But the emphasis, the insistence, the drumbeat, the dominant theme is this. It is the trustworthy message of the gospel. Paul is certainly concerned that the Christians of Crete would stand out for their lifestyle and their good works, that people would see them as different. But he wasn't asking them to be different by helping senior citizens across the street. He was asking them to be different by the way that, I mean, maybe that came out of the way they were living, but he wanted them to be seen by and through the gospel. So I think there are two takeaways here at this point in this passage. One is, if you want to live a transformed life, if you want to do good, and if you want to impact the world by a profitable and a godly life, the place to start is with the gospel. That's where your heart is going to be transformed. That's where you're going to be renewed. That's where you're going to be empowered to live a different kind of life. So let me ask you this, and I cannot ask you. I know I've been talking a long time already, but please pay attention to this. If you long to live a useful life and to do good in this world, have you received all that Jesus offers in the gospel? Have you come to him in your sin and your need and confessed that before him and asked him to forgive you and cleanse you and fill you by his Spirit? Have you asked him? Because that's where this all begins. And for us as believers, for us as a church, we need to be insistent to keep the gospel at the very center, to keep the main thing the main thing. If you lead a Bible study, if you teach a Sunday school class, if you disciple children at home, if you work with our youth, let me encourage you, insist on the essentials of the gospel. All the time, never move on from it. Never sideline. That's our drumbeat. It's the gospel plus nothing. That's our life-giving message. There's just one more thing that I want to say here, and Paul was quick to mention this as well. I've given you the positive stuff, but Paul actually gives us a little bit of a negative admonition here, and I don't want you to miss it, because I would say this. The church has to avoid foolish controversy. Look at verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. We know from earlier in the letter that there was potential for this kind of thing in Crete. We know that there was plenty to distract the Cretan believers from trustworthy sayings, the trustworthy essentials of the gospel. There was plenty that would provide and cause controversy within the fellowship. And Paul tells Titus, as a church leader, stay away from it. Avoid it. And it seems in this context, well, we've related it already, but it was this connection between the Old Testament law and the gospel. That was what was really important, that Paul said, Titus, I want you to just avoid it. Don't even begin the conversation. It's going nowhere. And I think one of the greatest challenges for us as churches, for me as a pastor, is actually to discern when to have a conversation and when not to have a conversation. which issues to address and which to ignore. Because at any given moment, there will be a number of issues of interest to people that we could open up on. There are issues that people are asking you or me to consider addressing, a particular issue publicly. Pastor, what do you think? Maybe you should write a letter about this, do this. Maybe you should get in on this discussion, whatever. And we might tend to think that in the spirit of open dialogue and intellectual curiosity, we ought to open up on every issue that we possibly can, rip open every can of worms, put everything on the table all the time. That might seem like the right thing to do, but Paul says different. He wants Titus to know, and he wants you to know, he wants me to know, that we need to choose and we need to discern when to engage and when to stand back. And that's not always easy. I love baseball. A good hitter in baseball knows or needs to learn the essential skill of when to swing and when not to. And the multimillionaires who do it the best only do it 3 out of 10 times every time they step to the plate. In that split second, they have to figure out, is it a curveball? Is it a splitter? Is it a slider? Is it a fastball? Where is it going? They need to discern all these different things. They need to discern if they're going to swing or if they're going to let it pass. And it's true for churches and church leaders too, because there are plenty of issues out there. And a lot of them are really good issues. Don't get me wrong. There are debates and there are discussions, but sometimes the very best thing that we can do as a body of believers is to just to refrain from doing anything. And the best thing that we can actually say is nothing at all. And Paul is talking about something, you know, very foolish or whatever. And avoiding foolish controversies, it's become more and more difficult in the age of social media. Because it's easy to get into the conversation. It's easy to say whatever we want because it's largely anonymous. And the great challenge that we now face is we catch wind of these debates and these arguments taking place in other parts of the country or all over the world in sections of the church, and it increases the pressure and I think the temptation to dive in. Added to that, the social media world makes it far too easy as a whole church for us as individual Christians or leaders to wade in with our own thoughts. You know, at this point, we have to ask the question, what counts as foolish controversy? What's discord? What is it that we should engage in and avoid? Or what should we avoid? That's the big question, isn't it? That's what you came to hear. Me give my opinion? Well, I'm not going to do that. There's no simple or straightforward answer. It's going to take some wisdom and some prayerful discernment. But we might be inclined to say something like this: if the issue has to do with the Bible, then we'll open it up. And if it doesn't, then we won't. That might sound like a wise approach. But, I mean, the things that Paul was mentioning here actually were tied to the Bible. They included quarrels about the Old Testament. So on the surface, these discussions, at least some of them at any rate, were the meaning of biblical text. Paul nonetheless says, you need to avoid this. And to be fair, most of the unprofitable debates and discussions that I've seen in churches today do tend to circle around the meaning of the Bible on a particular issue. Generally, the debate just doesn't ignore the Bible altogether, so it probably won't do to say that if it touches on Scripture, it's worth discussion or debating or anything like that. It's probably not as simple as that. Of course, it's not as simple as that. But where Paul takes us is discernment, to actually say, what is the expected outcome of the discussion? And he says, be very careful. Our time is almost gone. I don't want to belabor this issue, but I think it's very important, and this will be no surprise to you, that Paul wants us to focus on the gospel essentials and things that don't deal with that, he wants you to avoid. Majoring on the gospel is going to lead to transformed lives and good works that are excellent and profitable, but majoring on foolish debates, theological disputes, silly controversies, those things aren't going to produce godliness. They won't produce good works. They won't be profitable. And so when we wonder whether we should wade in onto something, whether we should open up a discussion or a debate, we have to ask the question, is this at the end of the day going to help our godliness? Is it going to ground us more and deeper better in the gospel? Is it going to fire our hope for eternal life so that we will be better equipped to live out the gospel through fruitful good works? Is it going to do that for us? And if it isn't, if the answer is no, and so often the answer is no, we ought to be very careful to drop the issue, to graciously back out of the discussion, and to move on with the good work. You know, Claudette and I were talking about an issue that we kind of read about on Facebook, and somebody, not a believer, but somebody made a really rude comment about a Christian organization. And they were so, so wide of the mark and so far from being right. And I thought of a number of different retorts that I could just, you know, throw back at this person. And I know it would have made sense. And I know that my wonderful wit and wisdom would have come through. Of course it wouldn't have. Because you know what? Somebody that says something like that is convinced of their argument. And nothing I'm going to say is going to change their mind. Please hear me when I say that I'm not saying that we need to run away from all discussion. But we need to pray and we need to discern really hard the things that we get into and the things that we walk away from. We need to see, is what I am going to say, is it going to be harmful? Is it going to do Jesus harm? Is it going to do the gospel dirty? I mean, we're always looking for reconciliation and grace. And we might think that we need to assume that it is our responsibility to press on with conversation and engagement until we get to peace on all fronts. We might assume that this is the only acceptable godly outcome. Anything less is going to be complete failure. But verse 10 actually says, no, there's a time to walk away. And there's a time to just maybe wash our hands of the situation. When there is a person bent on stirring up division in the church, after appropriate warnings, it is time for the church to bring the conversations to a conclusion. It sounds harsh, but for the health and the harmony of the church, Paul insists it's necessary. You have to do this if the church is going to focus on gospel essentials, and if there is someone on the sidelines that is pushing for a fight, or some issue or another, it's a hard thing to do. For the sake of the church, it's sometimes necessary. I feel like I'm sort of talking around in circles, but let me just close it this way. At the very close of Titus, Paul once again underlines his central theme, this theme that's driven his whole letter. There's an engine that has been, you know, just guiding his words, and he comes back to the outcome of our faith in godly living. Look at verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. within the life of the church, within the Christian life, there is this unbreakable connection between sound doctrine and sound living, between gospel truth and godliness of life. And if you and I are to believe the truth, if we are to live the truth, if we are to do that in a world that denies and often disdains the truth, we need to focus relentlessly on gospel essentials. We need to do all that is within our power to avoid foolish controversy that is going to distract us from the gospel truth, for the sake of our own spiritual health, for the sake of our witness in the world, and for the sake of the glory of God. May He give us the grace for this in the days that are to come. Amen? Let's pray. Father, give us the courage and the strength to know what it is that You are calling us to do. Give us the discernment and the wisdom to know what to say, when to say it, and when not to say anything at all. That is our prayer as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll close our service by singing Just As I Am, just two verses of this song. So let's stand together and sing.
May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for being here today. You're dismissed.